Iran's leader says Tehran will definitely take revenge for the U.S. assassination of the country's top general, Qasem Soleimani. U.S. President Donald Trump slams the Senate Republican Majority Leader for acknowledging Joe Biden's win in the presidential election. And Germany says that it is prepared for all scenarios as post-Brexit trade talks between the EU and the UK show no signs of a breakthrough. Well, welcome to the studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is Mews. Thanks for joining us. The leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution says that the Islamic Republic will take revenge for the U.S. assassination of the country's top general, Qasem Soleimani. Ayatollah Sayyed Khamenei added that the revenge for Soleimani's murder is certain. The leader said that the Iranian general, who was killed in a U.S. drone strike in Iraq in January, defeated arrogance both during his lifetime and with his martyrdom. Further, in his remarks, warned that U.S. hostilities toward Iran will not end once President Donald Trump leaves office. Ayatollah Khamenei also advised Iranian people and officials not to trust the enemy and to double their efforts to strengthen the country in economic, science, technology, and defense sectors. The leader stressed that the country should focus on neutralizing the sanctions instead of securing the removal. Ayatollah Khamenei also lashed out at the European signatories to the Iran nuclear deal, saying that they have showed utmost breach of commitments and hypocrisy. Masoud Shajar from the Islamic Human Rights Commission joins us. Masoud Shajar, one of the things that Iran's leader has said of noted importance here is the fact that he said, we will take revenge for the U.S. assassination of the country's top general, Qasem Soleimani. Your reaction to that statement?
Well, I don't think any nation will have any option other than respond to this sort of murderous act, which is against all international norms and international law. And the fact of the matter is, it's not the first time, and it's not the only time. And there has been quite clear that those enemies of Iran are using assassination as a preferred tool. And that cannot be tolerated by any nation, especially, I think, when the international community is so silent against this obvious and abuse of international law, and the fact that we are now sleepwalking into a situation where the law of jungle seems to be what is going to replace international law.
Another point that he made is he wanted to make sure that he relays the fact that there should be no misconception about the incoming U.S. administration once Donald Trump leaves office, that if it's going to be anything different, and I say that when he talks about Obama, in the context of talking about Obama, I mean, the president-elect, Biden worked under Obama, and he said there shouldn't be expectations. Do you think that means that he wants to lead us down the path that don't think that this incoming U.S. administration will have any exceptions when it comes to Iran?
Well, I think we have to be very clear about the reality. I mean, I have said this previously myself, that look at the international issues, or indeed issues with Iran. There were sanctions put against Iran at the time of Obama, and Obama removed sanctions against Myanmar, even though ethnic cleansing and genocide is taking place. Vis-a-vis Palestine and Kashmir and elsewhere, Yemen, really the policy is the same. It's just a different rhetoric. Obama does exactly the same thing that Trump has been doing, but he was a gentleman and he actually was a charismatic leader that managed to carry most of the international community with him. But vis-a-vis, is there going to be any change regarding Palestine? Are the Palestinians are going to be supported by the new administration? No, they won't. Would there be any difference vis-a-vis other international issues? And indeed, vis-a-vis Iran, I don't think so. I mean, the fact of the matter is that we're not going to see suddenly a change of heart, that the colonial powers are going to start addressing the injustices that they have created to rob the third world of their resources. And I think, if anything, we need to be opening our eyes, we need to look at the reality, we need to judge international relations based on reality rather than, illusions. And this is exactly what Ayatollah Khamenei is expressing.
Thank you very much for that. Masoud Shajar, Islamic Human Rights Commission. Thank you. Moving on, Iran says it rejects any disruptive move against maritime security after an explosion hit a Saudi oil tanker at Jeddah port. Foreign Ministry spokesman Saeed Khatibzadeh said the Islamic Republic disapproves of any actions that undermine the freedom of international trade. He expressed hope that regional countries would boost their cooperation to maintain security, fight pirates, and tackle the smuggling of banned goods. On Sunday, a Singapore-flagged tanker was hit with what the owner of the vessel said was an unidentified external source, which caused an explosion and subsequent fire on board. Riyadh has claimed the ship was targeted by an explosive-laden boat, calling the incident a terrorist attack. Saudi Arabia, however, has not named the suspect. Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan has lashed out at the U.S. for imposing sanctions on his country over his purchase of the Russian missile defense system.
Since 2017, these sanctions under the Countering America's Adversaries Through Sanctions Act were not imposed on any country but Turkey. It is being imposed for the first time on our country, a NATO member. What kind of alliance is this? What kind of partnership is this? This decision is an open hostile attack against our country's sovereign rights.
Erdogan further noted that Washington, with its measures, intends to block Turkey's defensive advances and make it dependent on the U.S. The president said that Turkey will overcome the sanctions, vowing to ramp up efforts to develop an autonomous defense industry. On Monday, Washington blacklisted major Turkish defense procurement and development body, as well as its head and three employees over the purchase of S-400 missiles. NATO, of which Turkey is a member, says that the weapons pose a threat to the alliance. The U.S. also removed Turkey from its F-35 fighter jet program last year, after Ankara defied calls to cancel the S-400 deal. Russian Sakalam is a correspondent joining us from Istanbul. So Russian, at this point, we've heard what the Turkish president has said, and rightly so, he is mad at the fact that the U.S. has imposed sanctions. How will that affect the relationship, at least from the Turkish side? Has he said what he's going to do about it?
Yes, Kavli, as we've seen, that Turkish president is furious about those latest sanctions by the United States on Turkey. And we all know that previously this year in July also the United States tried to punish Turkey by also imposing other sanctions due to the same reason, which is the purchase of Turkey, the S-400 missiles, air defense missiles from Russia. So it is the same reason, once again, Turkey is being punished twice for one singular action that was made by Turkey due to its lack of air defense and due to its needs of air defense, and also due to the United States not meeting Turkey's needs, or mainly not responding to the needs that Turkey had for air defense missiles, as well as it is the same case for the F-35. So the United States always stalled the agreements or to seal a deal with Turkey on weaponry, especially when it comes to air defense. And this actually what led Turkey to a resort to Russia, another ally in the region, to buy those missiles or those whatever it needs from military equipment from another ally in the region, once your ally is not responding to what you need. And of course, Turkey have said many times that we are in a region that is hit by crisis all over. We have the Syrian crisis, we have Daesh in Syria and Iraq, and there is the Kurdish militants at the border and inside Turkey. So Turkey is in actual need for these air defense. Now, whether Turkey is serious about what Erdogan said against the United States, I think that it is actually serious. The president did not actually, when we want to speak about those sanctions, they're not particularly against the government or the country. They are against the industry that is manufacturing Turkey's military needs that it could not, that the United States could not provide or afford or maintain to send it to Turkey. So it is against the industry, it is against the chief of the industry and other employees. And the president also today mentioned in his speech that we are going to now support those people. We are going to support this industry even more. And we are going to work even harder to be able to sustain our own needs from the military equipment that Turkey actually needs to be able to become a stronger military or have a stronger military presence in the region. And he also mentioned that the United States is doing all of this just to keep Turkey dependent on it when it comes to military equipment and needs. And this will actually give Turkey and Turkish government a more push so that they manufacture and get their own weapons and mainly create their own weapons from fighter jets, from missiles and tanks, so that they no longer depend on the United States or Western allies to provide them or to seal deals or make deals and purchase such weaponries and such equipment from them, because apparently Turkey no longer can depend on its allies. If its long-time NATO ally, long-time very good ally, could not do that. And of course, President Erdogan is angry because this came at the end of Trump's, as we know, mandate, and now we are going to another mandate that President-elect Joe Biden is going to take very soon. So if this is the case with Trump, which is, as we all know, the relation and between Trump and the chemistry between Trump and Erdogan was really going well for Turkey and for its foreign policy and for everything that the sanctions, stalling the sanctions and such stuff. So with Biden, is going to be worse. This is why President Erdogan was firm, and he was keen to show his angerness and to show the United States that it is not up to you to sanction Turkey and personnel in Turkey. We are still going to purchase any kind of weapons from wherever we want. And let me here mention, the NATO and the United States are claiming that those missiles may affect the program of the F-35 and other programs of NATO weapons in the region. If this is true, Turkey had already spoken to both the United States and NATO and asked them to actually have some military drills and exercises on those weapons in front of the NATO and United States delegations, so that they can make sure that it does not contradict or it does not affect the way the F-35 fighter jets work in the region, or that it does not actually spy on the F-35 program. This is what they are worried about. However, the United States did not respond, and the only response was by sanctions. So this is all the situation that is happening, and this is why Turkey is furious about the latest sanctions against it. Also, the president said that we are angry not only because of the sanctions against Turkey. The United States is already sanctioning and trying to punish any country that stands or that goes another way that the United States is going, or that does anything that the United States does or does not go with the way the United States is going or wants it to go. So Iran, Venezuela, other countries were sanctioned by the United States just because they don't want to go the way of the U.S.
Okay, thank you very much for that. Russian Sagalam there talking to us from Istanbul. Many thanks. U.S. President Donald Trump has criticized the Senate Republican Majority Leader for acknowledging the victory of Joe Biden in the November 3rd presidential election. Addressing Mitch McConnell on Twitter, Trump said that it was still too early to, quote, give up. He said the Republican Party must learn to fight. McConnell congratulated Biden on Tuesday, one day after the Electoral College officially affirmed his victory. The president has refused to concede defeat, claiming that there was a widespread voter fraud. Trump's campaign has launched a slate of lawsuits to overturn the election outcome, but to no avail. Marvin Mazzario, correspondent in Chicago, says U.S. Senate Majority Leader Mitch McConnell has acknowledged Biden's victory, but he sees little chance for President Trump and Republicans to be able to overturn the results of the November election.
You know, he's conceding, because there's really not any way to reverse the results. You know, now the next step is on January 6th, Congress counts the votes, and they can debate the votes, but because the Democrats control the House of Representatives, the House votes on any sort of debates. So it seems like it's really sort of a foregone conclusion, and that explains why McConnell has, conceded. However, you know, between now and December 6th, this country is still going to be filled with claims of voter fraud. You know, you have 1,000 sworn affidavits of irregularities. But voter fraud is a huge burden of proof on the accuser. And then they also have to find enough, they have to prove enough voter fraud to swing the election. So that's even more proof.
Germany says it is prepared for all scenarios as post-Brexit trade talks between the EU and the UK are teetering on a knife edge ahead of the December 31st deadline.
There has been some progress, but still no breakthrough. But I think we still stand by our opinion that a deal would be better than a no deal. However, we are prepared for the latter.
Addressing the German parliament, Merkel also said that the talks between Britain and the European Commission would continue until the end of the week. Meanwhile, the British Prime Minister Boris Johnson expressed his desire for a deal, but said that the EU needs to recognize Britain's right to sovereignty. He said that the UK has a natural right, like every other country, to be able to control its laws and fishing grounds. Brussels and London have been engaged in intense negotiations, but remain divided on key issues. Britain left the EU in January, but remains under the bloc's trading rules until the Brexit transition ends on December 31st. COVID-19 infections and deaths keep surging through Europe, with authorities in several countries imposing stringent restrictions ahead of the holiday season. The Spanish Prime Minister Pedro Sanchez has called the recent rise in infections worrying, warning that stricter measures could be needed for Christmas. The number of daily infections in Spain rose to more than 10,000 on Tuesday. Germany also went into a new partial lockdown from Wednesday to halt the surge in infections. The country reported a record number of 952 deaths and over 27,000 new cases on the first day of the lockdown. Elsewhere in Europe, Bulgaria has also planned to extend coronavirus restrictions until the end of January to contain the spread of the disease. Jerome Hughes in Brussels says health experts are concerned that Europe's tough coronavirus restrictions will be inefficient amid the holiday season's indoor gatherings.
There is a great deal of concern that even those countries, you mentioned Germany, that increase the restrictions, that it won't work, because what we're going to happen is, as we approach Christmas and the New Year, you will have a lot of people congregating indoors, people coming home to their family homes. And so even with the restrictions in public areas, the big concern is that just private domestic residential houses are going to be hotspots for spreading this disease. Because if you listen to what some of the travel correspondents are reporting, there has been a spike in the number of bookings in terms of the aviation industry. People are booking flights home within the European Union itself. But also, perhaps more worryingly, there's a lot of people flying over from, say, the United States, which, of course, we know that Donald Trump handled the pandemic appallingly. And so the United States is a big concern, because a lot of people travel back from the U.S. into the European Union. Experts say that there's no doubt that travel is what spreads this disease. So there's concern around that. And also getting the message out to young people. I mean, just anecdotally, I think we can all see it when we see young people, particularly young men, out on the street and so on. They're far more likely not to be wearing a mask or to be congregating in sort of closed in spaces together, too close, not adhering to the 1.5 meters and so on.
And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality, youth, Eastern Tales, Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Moody's Analytics report from September found that American states and cities face a collective shortfall of $450 billion over the next 2 years if no further federal relief comes through. A National League of Cities survey of members released this month found that cities were reporting on average revenues down 21%, while spending is up by 17%. Across the country, the shortfalls have meant pay cuts for some government workers, delayed road projects, and cancellation of police academy classes. Recently, the governor of Hawaii, David Ide, announced a plan to furlough 40,000 state workers next year, even though the savings would cover less than one-fourth of the state's $1.4 billion budget gap. In Mississippi, lawmakers recently proposed a budget for the coming fiscal year that would include cuts for universities, for community colleges, prisons, mental health, and child protection services. Texas went from projecting a $3 billion surplus in late 2019 to expecting a $4.6 billion shortfall by this summer. In Alaska, Governor Mike Dunleavy is proposing what he calls an extraordinary response to revive Alaska's economy, including about $5,000 in direct payments to residents from the state's oil wealth fund and an infrastructure plan to create jobs. The state's economy has been battered by the COVID-19 pandemic, which has depressed demand for oil and led to a steep drop in tourism. We now present you an article written by Jeff Mulvihill under the heading "Budget Toll from Virus Hits Both U.S. Democratic GOP-led States." The article has been taken from the Associated Press news agency. Please stay with us for more of Jeff Mulvihill's article. No blue state bailout is a rallying cry for many U.S. congressional Republicans as attempts to provide more federal aid to a nation stricken by an ever-worsening coronavirus pandemic remain stuck in neutral. Yet it's not just Democratic states asking for help amid plunging tax revenue, rising joblessness, and a stuttering economy. Plenty of Republican-led states are feeling the pain, too. Just recently, five GOP governors made a joint statement calling for Congress to pass a relief package to help their states deal with the fallout from the fastest-spreading pandemic. The statement from the Republican governors of Arkansas, Maryland, Massachusetts, New Hampshire, and Vermont said, "The people in our states continue to pay a high price for Congress's inaction." They added, "There is no more room for partisan positioning and political gamemanship." Alaska, Florida, and Texas are among other Republican-led states where tax revenue has taken a hit. Sending tens of billions in unrestricted aid to state and local governments has been a key sticking point for congressional Republicans, including Senate Majority Leader Mitch McConnell. The Democratic-controlled House of Representatives passed a relief bill late last spring that included about $900 billion in direct aid to governments. One of the latest compromise proposals has that amount down to $160 billion, but even that appears too much for many Republican lawmakers. Republican Senator Rick Scott of Florida said, under no circumstance should American taxpayers be responsible for the excesses of wasteful states like New York and California. While New York had a $6 billion budget deficit before the pandemic hit, in large part because of rising Medicaid costs, officials claimed California's economy was roaring. They said the state had record tax revenue and had built up $21 billion in reserves. Republican Senator Rick Scott claimed that state and local government revenue is stronger now than it was projected to be in the spring, when swathes of the economy and stock markets were in free fall. Shelby Kearns, executive director on National Association of State Budget Officers, said that's largely because federal stimulus measures earlier in the spring boosted the economy, which in turn kept taxes flowing. Shelby Kearns said the coronavirus outbreak has affected the economy of virtually every state, no matter which party is in control, adding, "We have not seen it to be a red state or blue state problem. States have been hit especially hard if they rely on tourism, Republican-led Florida and Democratic-led Hawaii and Nevada among them, or energy. That group includes Alaska, North Dakota, and Wyoming, all led by Republican governors and Republican legislatures. A Moody's Analytics report in September found all of them with above-average revenue loss. Florida's situation is less dire because the state does not tax income, but state officials still expect revenue to be $5.4 billion less over the next year and a half than before the coronavirus pandemic. The Bipartisan National Governors Association is calling for $500 billion over 3 years to stabilize government finances. The group says the infusion is needed because deep government cuts that could happen otherwise would make the overall economy worse. As much as congressional Democrats want money directed to state and local governments, many Republicans are dead set against it. Mitch McConnell warned in April against using federal aid to bail out state pensions by borrowing money from future generations. It's true that some big Democratic states, most notably Illinois and New Jersey, have massive unfunded pension liabilities for public sector workers. For years, those liabilities have forced leaders to decide between tax increases and program cuts as they try to put more money into the system. Mitch McConnell's own state, Kentucky, as the third worst unfunded pension liability. Republicans have controlled the legislature there for years, and a Republican was in the governor's office until a year ago. A Pew Charitable Trust report found that, as of 2018, the most recent year for which nationwide data is available, Kentucky's pension fund had only about 45% of what it needs to meet its obligations, leaving it $28 billion short. Out of the eight other states with pension funding under 60%, only South Carolina is fully under GOP control. Overall, states are still doing worse financially than they were a year ago, even if their revenue projections are better than what they had anticipated after the coronavirus hit the United States. Shelby Kearns of the State Budget Officials Group said states are facing another uncertain time as extended unemployment benefit, help for small businesses and other federal aid are set to expire by the end of the year, even as the number of COVID-19 cases and deaths skyrocket nationally. Shelby Kearns said, "When we talk about the states that are beating those projections," she added, "better than Armageddon isn't necessarily good." A Moody's Analytics report from September found that American states and cities face a collective shortfall of $450 billion over the next 2 years if no further federal relief comes through. A National League of Cities survey of members released this month found that cities were reporting on average revenues down by 21%, while spending is up by 17%. Across the country, the shortfalls have meant pay cuts for some government workers, delayed road projects, and cancellation of police academy classes. Recently, the governor of Hawaii, David Icke, announced a plan to furlough 40,000 state workers next year, even though the savings would cover less than one-fourth of the state's $1.4 billion budget gap. While states such as Idaho and South Carolina have fared relatively well financially through the pandemic, some GOP-controlled states are facing budget problems. In Mississippi, for example, lawmakers recently proposed a budget for the coming fiscal year that would include cuts for universities, cuts for community colleges, cuts for prisons, mental health, and child protection services. Texas went from projecting a $3 billion surplus in late 2019 to expecting a $4.6 billion shortfall this summer. In Alaska, Governor Mike Dunleavy is proposing what he calls an extraordinary response to revive Alaska's economy, including about $5,000 in direct payments to residents from the state's oil wealth fund and an infrastructure plan to create jobs. The state's economy has been battered by the COVID-19 pandemic, which has depressed demand for oil and led to a steep drop in tourism. In Kansas, where Republicans control the legislature, Democratic Governor Laura Kelly told legislative leaders recently that the state will have to pay for its own expanded coronavirus testing program at a cost of $120 million for just 8 weeks if it doesn't get more federal aid. Even if Congress delivers some help to state and local governments, some governors said they will consider it only a down payment. For example, the governor of Maryland, Larry Hogan, a Republican, said, "It's like a 90-day Band-Aid," adding, "We're going to have to come back to get the major relief package that we've been pushing since April."
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listener of Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, we invite you to listen to Sheikh Salim Bimji.
My dear brothers and sisters in Iman, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. As we continue in our series that we began looking at the 10 Islamic commandments for a healthy life, as we mentioned on the very first night that these 10 commandments that I have chosen are from the ayat of Allah, the ayat of the Quran that Allah has revealed to us. And this is from the book of Allah, the Quran. And so we continue in our discussion by looking at the second commandment of the 10 that we want to cover. And that is the commandment to be good to our parents. I want to bring up a statement from the fourth Imam. You know, Imam Zainul Abidin, peace be upon him, whom we all know was in Karbala. He was sick. He had become very ill through the wisdom of Allah, so that the imamate would continue through him and through the abilities that he had post-Karbala to propagate the message. But he has a very beautiful book called Wisalatul Huquq, the Treaties of Rights. If you haven't read this book yet, I would encourage all of us to read it. It's available in English. It's on alislam.org. You can find it online. It's called The Treaties on Rights. And there's also commentaries written in English about this this beautiful document of the fourth Imam. He talks about the rights of Allah, the rights of our parents, the rights of our body, the rights of our hand, the rights of the scholars, the rights of everything in existence around us. I want to share with us just what he talks about the right of our mother and father for tonight. And look at how he describes the rights which our mother and our father have upon us. He says that the right of your mother is that you know that she carried you where no one carries anyone else. Again, she is pregnant, carrying us in a region of her body where nobody else carries anybody. We're in there, in her, we're a part of our mother for that time, that period of the gestation period. She gave to you of the fruit of her heart that which no one gives to anyone else. We didn't have the ability to eat, to drink. Everything that we got for nourishment was through our mother. Whatever she ate, we got. Whatever she drank, you also consumed that. And she protected you with all of her organs. She did not care if she went hungry as long as you ate. Right? When we grow up and we're young boys and girls, if there's a small piece of food on the table, and if our mother is there, our father is there, but more so our mother, she'll make sure that we eat before she eats. So as the Imam says, that she would not care about going hungry as long as we ate. She would not care if she was thirsty as long as you were satiated, as long as your thirst was quenched. She did not care if she didn't have enough to cover her body, as long as you were clothed. If she was in the sun, as long as you were kept in the shade. She gave up her sleep for your sake. Again, how many mothers wake up in the middle of the night when their child is crying to nurse them, to change their diapers, to rock them to sleep, and they forego their sleep so that the child can have that rest and grow and mature. She protected you from the heat and the cold, all in order that you might belong to her, that you might take care of her, that you might be concerned for her. And then the Imam says, you will not be able to show her gratitude except if Allah gives you help and success in showing that respect to your mother. So really, if you look at yourself tonight, if we look at ourselves tonight, and if we see that we have disrespected our mother, we should realize that Allah has taken away that blessing from us to love our mothers. And if we can say that I've loved my mother, I respect her, I cherish her, then Allah has given us a blessing that we have to be thankful to Allah for. There's a hadith which Ayatollah Jawadi Amali quotes in one of his books. He has a very beautiful book called Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys to a Healthy Life. It's almost as a companion to Mafatihul Jinan, but in this book he quotes how to live a wholesome, healthy lifestyle. And it's a massive book. It's about 800 pages in the original text. I just want to share with you one hadith he quotes about our relationship to our mother and our father. And it relates to responding to our parents when they call upon us for help. Now, one of the things that we do as Muslims is we pray. We have our wajib salat, but we have our recommended prayers as well. Maybe Salatul Ghufayla. We have the nawafil after each of the daily prayers, before the daily prayers. We have Salatul Layl, the night prayer. And usually when we pray these prayers and we're talking to Allah, hopefully our focus is only on Allah. We're not thinking about what's happening around us. But Ayatollah Jawadi Amali quotes a hadith from the Prophet of Islam, where he says in the hadith, إِذَا كُنْتَ فِي الصَّلَاةِ التَّتَوَّئِ, if you're performing your mustahab, your recommended prayers, فَإِنْ دَعَاكَ وَالِدُكَ فَلَا تَقْتَعْهَا, he says, if you're making a mustahab prayer, your father calls you, he says, don't break your prayers. Don't ignore your father, but finish the salat, and then go and see what your father wants. وَإِنْ دَعَتْكَ وَالِدَتُكَ فَقْتَعْهَا, but if your mother tells you, she calls you in your middle of the prayers, a mustahab prayer, your mom calls you, he says, break your prayers and go and attend to your mother. Go and attend to your mother. If you're praying a mustahab prayer and your mother calls you, forget about Allah at that point and run towards your mother. Again, this is the same Allah who says there's no God but Him, worship only Him. But He says when your mother wants you, you can break your prayers, you can break your talking to me, because your mother also has a right over you. Subhanallah, the level that Islam has given to a mother is unbelievable. Now that probably means us fathers, we don't get much, you know. We
But we get a lot, but we don't go through the difficulties that our wives go through. We definitely don't have it as difficult. And so when the fourth imam looks at the father, he says, the right of your father is to know that you are his root, or rather that he is your root. Without your father, you would not be where you are today. The imam says, whenever you see goodness in yourself and that pleases you, know that your father is the root of that goodness. And then he says, so praise God and thank him in that measure, because there is no strength except with God. Again, the father is important. Our father is our root. We get much of our akhlaq, our mannerisms from our father. But at the end of the day, the mother is the blessings. The source of blessings, I would say, comes from the mother. The mother is the source of all of the goodness that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives to us. And then as Allah says at the end of the verse, وَكُلَّهُمْ قَوْلًا كُلَّهُمَ قَوْلًا كَرِيمًا. Speak to them a respectable word. Even when they're harsh with us, they ground us, they give us whatever problems we think that are problems, we still are not ever in a position to use harsh language against our parents. Unfortunately, this is one of the things that our society encourages. You watch TV shows like The Simpsons. Bart, all day, he's just talking back to his father, calling him names, insulting him, and many other television shows like this that are created by people who want to destroy a society, who want to create corruption in society. They're on record as saying that their whole goal as anarchists is to corrupt society, and they can't do it in any way except for things like cartoons. So we have to realize that these television shows, that first of all, we should not be watching them, and we should make sure our families are not watching them. That we don't let those sort of things come into our home that will impact ourselves, impact our children. Because ultimately that is what all of this media does. It just corrupts the minds of those who sit and watch most of it. Maybe not all of it, but I would say a lot of that's out there today.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Alimun Halim Hakimun Matin.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
The New York Times reported on Wednesday, December 9th, that more than a third of Americans are living in areas where hospitals are running critically short on ICU beds, while 1 in 10 people are served by medical centers where fewer than 5% of beds are currently available. Dear listeners, stay with us for an article in this regard written by Julia Conley Ryder. This article is published under the heading, As Pandemic Overwhelms Hospitals, One-Third of Americans Live in Areas Where ICUs Close to Capacity. Public health officials say there is evidence that healthcare workers in the U.S. are beginning to ration care for COVID-19 patients, and at least one state governor is expected to announce that care rationing must begin to save the lives of those most likely to survive the disease, as intensive care unit beds across the U.S. approach capacity. The New York Times reported on Wednesday, December 9th, that more than a third of Americans are living in areas where hospitals are running critically short of ICU beds, while 1 in 10 people are served by medical centers where fewer than 5% of beds are currently available. According to the outlet's interactive map, in places including Lake Havasu City, Arizona, and Ogden, Utah, 0 ICU beds are available. The news comes as the Department of Health and Human Services, for the first time during the coronavirus pandemic that began in March, published detailed geographic data about COVID-10 hospitalizations. Public health experts have for months called on the federal government to release such information to better help officials understand where the pandemic has hit the hardest. Last week, the Santa Fe New Mexican reported that Democratic Governor Michelle Lujan Grisham is expected to allow hospitals to begin rationing care based on which patients have the greatest chance of survival if they receive treatment. The Times reported that in Albuquerque, New Mexico, 116% of ICU beds are now occupied, with healthcare workers using 32 extra hospital beds to treat severely ill COVID-19 patients. March for Our Lives activist Yas Mendoza tweeted recently that her city of Fresno, California, is facing similar statistics, noting that patients who need intensive care for non-coronavirus emergencies are increasingly unable to use ICU beds. In New Mexico, Dr. Jason Mitchell, chief medical officer of one of the state's largest hospital systems, called on residents to help healthcare workers avoid having to make gut-wrenching decisions about who should receive care. This is an incredibly concerning time for our entire community, and especially for our clinicians and staff, Mitchell said on Saturday, December 5th. We will care for our patients as safely and effectively as possible. We urge our fellow New Mexicans to prevent the further spread of COVID-19 by limiting gatherings, practicing social distancing, masking up, and staying home wherever possible. Dr. Thomas Tesai, an assistant professor of health policy at Harvard University, told The Times that there has been evidence of other hospitals rationing care in recent weeks by making decisions about which COVID-19 patients can be hospitalized. The rate of the overall hospitalizations have decreased over the past several weeks as ICUs have approached capacity. That suggests that there is some rationing and stricter triage criteria about who gets admitted as hospitals remain full, the site told the Times. Meanwhile, public health officials say a surge in infections linked to Thanksgiving gatherings and travel is likely to emerge in the coming days. Traffic on Thanksgiving Day was down only 5% from 2019, indicating that many families gathered in enclosed spaces and have since been out in their communities. On social media, Dr. Abrar Karen of Brigham and Women's Hospital in Boston implored the public to continue following public health protocols and avoid enclosed gathering spaces like restaurants, even though they are allowed to be open in many states. "Is this recommendation I am making fair to restaurants and staff?" he wrote. "What's actually most unfair to them is that they are forced to remain open and send workers in high-risk settings because they aren't receiving enough financial protections in a runaway pandemic."
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. 49 meters, 6040 kilohertz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on November 3, 2020 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, via video conference on the occasion of the birthday anniversaries of the Holy Prophet of Islam and Imam Jafar al-Sadiq, greetings be upon them, and which coincides this year with the National Day of Fighting Against Global Arrogance and Unity Week.
I have said this many times to our dear nation and to officials in various public and private meetings. We should strengthen our means of power, real, not fake power. The nation and the country should become strong. If this happens, the enemy will be hopeless. The people have really stood firm by enduring the existing problems, and they have shown steadfastness. In my opinion, Officials should have more movement in three areas. One is in the area of the economy, another is in the area of security, and the last is in the area of culture. We officials should increase our efforts in these three areas. In the area of the economy, the right to attitude is to avoid pinning our hopes on the outside. This does not mean that we should cut off our relations. Whenever I say that we should seek the cure inside the country, some people go and write online that the leadership believes in cutting off relations with the outside, but this is not what I say. Relations should be kept in place.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want or need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor, grant me faith to be stronger.
The important thing is that we should not ask others and foreigners to give us the cure, because the cure exists in us and in the country, an important element of which is increasing production. I have stressed this matter many times. There should be a planned and organized effort in the area of the economy. Many of our current problems have nothing to do with sanctions and the like. These problems are related to our own performance and to lack of harmony. The recent high prices cannot be really be justified. Many of the recent exorbitant prices are unjustifiable. They should and can be cured. Officials should resolve this problem with harmony. When one looks, one sees that the price of products ranging from red meat, chicken and tomatoes to diapers has gone up. Well, there is no reason behind the recent prices. And there are enough products in the country.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.